Good morning. We are in Joshua, and we are making our way through. Joshua's got a number of stories here, and we have been warming up to the one that we're going to start addressing today. We'll finish up next time, but the whole Battle of Jericho, famous not only in the Bible or among those who read the Bible, but famous outside the Bible. One of the more well-known stories in the Bible is this battle, not only because of its famous name and famous leader, but also because of the proportions and the strategy that it is employed to make this battle take place. And we're going to read here beginning in Joshua chapter 5, if you would like to turn there with me. Joshua chapter 5, beginning there in verse 13, which is near the back of the chapter. And we're going to consider, like I said, start considering this morning this whole battle and the things we can glean from it. There's some important aspects here of strategy that can be applied to all of our personal Jerichos. And so let's listen to what the Scriptures has to say about this, and then we're going to branch out from there. Verse 13 says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." So, who do you think Joshua thought this was? Well, he didn't think it was who it turned out to be, I can guarantee you, because he goes and challenges him like a sentry. He says, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" So he's like, "I don't remember you if you're one of the Jews, and you don't really look like one of them either." So he says, the answer is interesting. He says, basically, neither. "I'm neither for you nor for them," which is sort of an odd answer, but we're going to get to that in just a little bit. "No," he says, "rather I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. So he knew something was a little odd, and sure enough it was. And he bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." A similar thing that God said to Moses at the burning bush, interestingly enough. In this case, though, it's a man standing with a drawn sword. Joshua's about to learn that there's more happening here than just a physical battle. There is a spiritual battle. It always is that way. And Joshua's one of the places where we learn first that information. Other places too, but certainly in the book of Joshua, the book of Daniel, other places. There's always a spiritual battle going on. In fact, maybe more importantly and more real than the battle that we experience on a fleshly, physical level. Chapter 6, "Now Jericho," it says, "was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel, and no one went out, no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hands.'" Notice it's just sort of like past tense. "I have already done this. Its king and all its valiant warriors, you shall..." Now he's going to give him the strategy of how to conquer the city, and this is where it gets real interesting. Not like it hadn't already been, but nonetheless. "And you shall march around the city, all the men of the war, circling the city once, and you shall do so for 6 days." So once a day for 6 days, everybody, which by the way, there's over 600,000 warriors. It's not just a little line going around the city. It's a big group of people. They're to walk around the city making no noise. And it goes on, not just them, verse 4, "Also seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets." It's interesting that they're on the seventh day they're required to do seven times more than any other day, but the seventh day I thought was supposed to be Sabbath day. So immediately you start, well, like I said, it's already odd, it's already weird. I mean, you got an angel speaking to Joshua about this very unusual circumstance, but it's weirder maybe than we've given it perspective, and we're going to talk a little bit more next time about maybe some applications of this, even yet future, but we'll see that next time. "It shall be that when you make a long blast," this is after the seven times around on the seventh day, "that it shall be that when you make these long blasts of the ram's horn, then you hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up straight, every man straight ahead." Now, I would love to have been in the meeting where Joshua broke that to his generals. "So how are we going to take this place? You got 600,000 men. I mean, you got some things you can do with those men." He doesn't employ these men other than shouting. "And these walls are supposed to tumble down when we shout." And Joshua was like, "This is what we're going to do." In fact, he tells them immediately in that chapter, get everything together. Today's the first day. Go and march. And so that is what they do. And so this incredible outline. And, of course, it goes exactly like, we won't read the rest of the chapter, exactly like it's detailed by the angel of the Lord. Exactly as he said it would go, so it goes. And so you have this great battle of Jericho. They destroy it. They burn it. They take everything out of it. They destroy all the people, save Rahab and her family who protected the spies, if you'll recall. And so you have this great battle. It was a battle that was looming for a young bus driver. He had just taken a job in a large city as a bus driver, and everything was going good. He had taken a couple of rounds, couple of days, no problems. People got on the bus, people got off. He made all his stops. He did everything he was supposed to do. And third day, he was getting near the end of his route, and onto the bus steps this mountain of a man, like 6'8", built like a wrestler. Guy said four words to him. He said, Big John does not pay, he said. And so, you know, Big John didn't pay. Big John got on the bus and went and sat about halfway back, and then a couple of stops down, he got back off, never said anything to this man. And man just thought, well, that was an odd thing, and hopefully it never happens again. Sure enough, the next day, at the same time, at the same bus stop, same four words, Big John doesn't pay. What was he going to do? I mean, this man was 6'8", and the bus driver was like 5'8", and kind of slight build, and so he was just like, I don't know what to do with this. He went and talked to his leaders. They said, you got to stand up to this guy. He says, how can I stand up to this guy? This guy is just enormous. And they said, well, I don't know. I'm glad we're not running your route. And he started losing sleep over the whole thing. I mean, he was just upset and made him really angry. This guy's taking advantage because of his size. He's taking advantage of the bus company. He's taking advantage of me. He started getting depressed. He said, oh, you know, I'm not going to get depressed. He went and signed up for judo classes, karate classes. He bought himself self-help books. He began to lift weights. Halfway through the summer, he said, you know what? I'm ready. I'm ready for Big John. So ran his bus route, came to the end of the bus route, came to the stop. Sure enough, there's this mountain of a man standing there. Opens the doors. Big John climbs onto the bus, says the same thing. Big John doesn't pay. He stands up out of his bus seat and he says, oh, yeah? Why not? Big John kind of looked at him surprised and kind of sheepishly pulls this little yellow stub out of his pocket. He says, because Big John has a bus pass? Life is full of battles, isn't it? Full of struggles. Some are imagined, and most of them aren't, are they? Most of them are real. Family struggles, parental struggles, marital struggles, health, career, economic struggles. I mean, our lives are full of struggles, of battles. And so when we come across a battle like this epic one here in the book of Joshua, the Battle of Jericho, we need to look carefully at the strategy that is employed here. Can help us when we fight our own personal, and we're going to fight them, aren't we? And maybe more than one of them. Our own personal Jerichos. Every day sometimes it seems like they're that way, but sometimes there's a thing in life that just becomes so invincible, so overwhelming, a mountain, if you will, of a man that stands in the way of us, a mountain of a situation, a mountain of a circumstance, whatever it is that keeps us from going forward. And that's the same thing that we see here with the children of Israel as they face this battle in this enormous city called the city of Jericho. I want to start you off this morning as we talk about this story. I wanted to fill you in with some details of this famous battle that you might not otherwise know unless you study it in depth. You may not realize some of these things. Some details that kind of flash out at me as I study this that I thought might be important to you. A couple of things just as far as strategy goes. The city of Jericho is situated in the land of Israel. The land of Israel is very long and narrow, about 200 miles long. But at the place where Jericho is, only 50 miles wide. And so what Joshua and the children of Israel are doing, the reason why they're crossing the river where they are and taking on Jericho where they are is because they're trying to drive a wedge in the middle of the country and basically separate the southern armies from the northern armies. And in fact, that's what they do. They conquer Jericho. Several days later, they conquer the city of Ai, which is a smaller city. And they basically drive a wedge into the middle. And then they conquer the southern armies, and then they turn around and conquer the northern armies. Jericho is only the second largest city in the whole nation. Jericho behind Hazor. Hazor is another city that's up north of Galilee, which is one of the last places where they fight. And so they conquer the south, they conquer the north, and then the rest of it's clean up. But it begins all here at the city of Jericho. And Jericho is a heavily fortified city because it is on the flank of the land of the promise. And they make this incredible city because it guards the trade routes through that area. It guards anyone who would want to go from the Jordan Valley into the main part of the area of the promised land. And so it's heavily fortified. By the way, same strategy, going cutting it in the middle, was employed by a guy by the name of General Allenby in World War One. World War One, the whole land of Palestine was owned by the Turks, and the English went in and took it away from them. You know how they did it? Exactly like they did here. Crossed the Jordan, pushed in about Jericho, drove a wedge in the middle, conquered the south, conquered the north. And you know why he did it that way? Because General Allenby read the Bible. He said, it worked for Joshua, it'll work for us. And it sure enough did. So just a modern application of that. We'll look at some more of that next time we're together. But Jericho, as I said, is positioned to protect the vulnerable middle. And here's some slides for you. Modern Jericho, that's actually not modern. It's not real clear there, is it? You're looking at this brown part in the middle is the Tel Jericho, the old hill where the city was, the ruins that are being somewhat excavated. Along the north there you see a highway, and there's, just to give you some perspective on size, there's a little car up there. Just to give you an idea, for an ancient city, this was very large. They didn't, for our cities, we have green areas, we have parks, we have yards. They didn't have any of those kind of things. So a tell this size would actually hold thousands and thousands of people. So the modern, if you will, look at the ancient city of Jericho from an aerial perspective. Here is part of the city as it's being excavated. Can you see that? That's part of Jericho. The walls would have been down here to our left along this same road that I showed you on the other slide. And this hill of Jericho goes up to our right and goes off to the other side and runs north and south 400 or 500 yards as the crow flies, basically. And then also, as they excavated, they found portions of the wall that did not fall. Here's just a look at part of the wall that excavated there. You see a guy standing here with a ruler next to him. I think it's a 2-meter stick. And you can see the ancient wall there. There was two of them, by the way, not just one. One was 6 feet thick, the other one 12 feet thick. The 6 foot thick one was the first one that you would meet from the outside. The 12 foot thick would be the next one that you met. And so it was formidable. You can imagine, all you got is sticks and stones and bows and arrows and no tanks and no artillery and no aircraft and no drones and none of that stuff. And so they got to take on a place that's fortified this way. It's formidable, really is. And it was definitely intended to be there that way. Another thing about Jericho that a lot of people don't realize is that Jericho is situated 853 feet below sea level. Your feet right now are resting on 8 foot of sea level. You're 8 foot up. Jericho is one of the lowest cities in the world. 853 feet below you would be Jericho. So if you can imagine that, that's basically if you go out, you got to go about 100 miles to get in that deep of water here, by the way. About 100 miles out to the continental shelf where it drops off, and you get about that kind of depth. You have to go all the way to the bottom in order to do it. So the city of Jericho, it drops down to about 1,000 feet below sea level as you go downhill towards the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, the Jordan Valley, the Sea of Galilee, they're all below sea level. Many feet below sea level, as a matter of fact. And just to give you some perspective, 23 miles from Jericho is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is 2,100 feet above sea level. So on the famous road to Jericho, which is from Jerusalem, which is where we have our story where, you know, the guy gets mugged and the good Samaritan takes care of him. You know that story? That's the road. That road drops 3,000 feet from Jerusalem to the city, or ascends, whichever way you're going. As you go to Jericho. Some interesting things that, like I said, you might not otherwise get if you didn't know, hadn't been there, or didn't study this. 1991 issue of the U.S. News and World Report gave the findings on archaeological excavation of the ancient city of Jericho, an archaeological excavation undertaken by a lady by the name of Kathleen Kenyon. She found when she excavated the city of Jericho, she found that the majority of the city had enormous walls that had fallen. Interestingly enough, wow, it sounds just like the Bible, doesn't it? They all had fallen in, not out, this way. Two walls, double wall structure, like I said, 6 foot and a 12 foot thick, and they would fill in the middle. Some people, they found places where houses were built in the middle, found places where the wall didn't fall. Now, why would part of the wall not fall? Remember, Rahab lives in the wall, and they promised to save her. So there was a portion of the wall that she lived in that obviously did not fall, but enough of it fell. Clearly for the nation of Israel to conquer, and in fact, that's exactly what they did. Kathleen Kenyon found also that the wall here, which you can't see it here because this is the inside, but the outside of the wall is buttressed. You got the wall standing up on top of a mound, basically, and angled to the wall is a rock buttress, an angle like this. In other words, when you came up to the wall in ancient city of Jericho, you didn't have flat ground leading up to the wall. You had an angled, rock-covered buttress. And so in order to get to the wall, you had to go up a steep slope. And what that effectively does is you got a battering ram and you got a direct 90-degree angle on it, you got a better chance of knocking down the wall. But you got a battering ram at a 45, you're going to get a glancing blow. So it actually was, for the day, technologically advanced. It was built to withstand the technology of the day and the armies of the day, which it effectively did for hundreds of years, as best as anyone can tell, until God conquered it and overthrew it. Kathleen Kenyon found not only that it was had double walls, rock buttress, she also found that it had quite a bit of black timber in it and had a soot layer all over the entire city, which indicated that it had been burned at the same time it had been conquered. So exactly what the Scripture tells us. You can look in verse 24 if you want to in chapter 6. It tells them that they burned the entire city and mounted up everything physical, and they burned it, people and everything, horses, animals, everything. So there's this just black layer there that she also found. She also found underneath the soot and underneath the rubble, she found bushels of grain, by the way, that would only have been grown in the spring. That's the only time that they have that kind of harvest in this area, which indicates exactly what the Scripture says. Nation of Israel conquers this at the end of April, the first part of May, which would have been right immediately after the harvest, right immediately after the Passover time, which is the harvest season, and right before the Feast of Pentecost. So right in that area, so just exactly as you find in the Scriptures, you exactly find also in archaeological findings. In fact, the Time magazine ran an article a little bit before the U.S. News World Report, and the title of the article in Time magazine was "Score One for the Bible," it says. So every time they do archaeological finding over there, it's always a score for the Bible. Never find anything that is inconsistent with the Scriptures. When they do, actually, they do publish stuff like that, and they find out later, very hush-hush, oops, we made a mistake. It wasn't the right layer. We were at the wrong spot, or whatever. So just remember that one. The place is built to withstand the best technology of the time, and in fact, it did until God overthrew it. Another thing you may not know about this battle is, like I said before, the nation of Israel had a very large army. Numbers, the book of Numbers tells us that the exact size of the Israeli army was 601,730 men. Just to give you some perspective, if that army existed today, they would be the eighth largest army in the world. So, again, we have maybe this Sunday school perspective, Cecil B. DeMille perspective of a couple thousand people out there with a couple of 25 or 30 tents. Think again. Not at all like that. And by the way, that's just the men from 20 years old to 50 years or 55 years old. So there were men older than that, men younger than that, and that doesn't count any of the women, chickens, goats, gerbils, hamsters, or anything. There were an enormous amount of people out there camping on the plains of the Jordan, and an enormous army. Like I said, just again, to give you some perspective, the current Israeli army of the nation of Israel fields 172,000. This day they fielded 601,000. Our active military, all branches in the United States, 1.4 million. They were almost half the size of our active military. So they're not a little bitty group. But the Bible indicates that what they were facing across the river were armies bigger than them. So again, don't have this image of little villages and small numbers of people. These were large groups of people, major battles, lots of people involved in these battles. So they were definitely a formidable force, but they were definitely facing insurmountable odds across the river. Jericho was virtually impregnable, virtually indestructible. The battles that we face are similar, are they not? I mean, they're up against things that they had never conquered. Israel had never, well, they had fought a little bit on the other side of the Jordan River, but not significant battles. And they come across the Jordan and face the biggest battle probably that they faced in the entire Promised Land when they faced Jericho. So the battles that we face are similar proportions. You think about the divorce rate, the teen delinquency rate, the employment rate, the walls that we're up against in our society are virtually impregnable, are they not? They're difficult. They're unscalable. But Joshua, let's remember, his commander-in-chief made the rocks that Jericho was built on. So there was not a problem. As long as Joshua stayed near the commander, everything was going to be fine. And this is the key to our battles. Our battle, you know what? Everything, it has everything to do with, whether we're victorious or not, has everything to do with our location. What do I mean by that? I mean, you better find yourself located next to the commander-in-chief at all times. You find yourself out away from the commander-in-chief, out there doing your own thing, and you come across a battle. Well, it's not going to go very well for you, let's just say. You got to make sure you're standing next to the commander-in-chief. Joshua does everything that the angel of the Lord tells him to do, everything that was commanded him. He doesn't question it. He doesn't have a general's meeting where they have this consensus vote or anything like that. He says, this is what we're doing. This is how we're doing it. Let's get busy. And it went exactly like God said, because he stuck close to the commander. Our God is an infallible strategist and tactician. We'll listen to him. We'll listen to him. He knows exactly what he's doing. It may seem like the things he tells us to do are a little bit weird. Certainly he told them some weird stuff to do here. March around the place for 6 days and then the seventh day seven times. That's a little odd. Nonetheless, God knows exactly what he's doing, and we desperately need to trust him. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to consider, starting this morning, we're going to end next time, consider the principles of the conquest that we can glean from this battle of Jericho and apply to our own lives and our own personal Jerichos. And this morning we're only going to have time, because we have the Lord's Supper here in front of us, we only have time to deal with one of these, but it's obviously, I think, the most important one. Number one principle when it comes to our personal Jerichos, the number one principle is simply this: consecration comes before conquest. Consecration, the last song that we sang, Pastor Greg up here is talking about consecrate ourselves. Consecrate means to be set apart. This is something we ended with last time. We're pulling some things from last week's sermon, that consecrate themselves. On the other side of the Jordan, he says, consecrate yourselves today, because tomorrow the Lord's going to do great things in your midst. And that's what it takes. We want God to do great things in our lives tomorrow. We need to be right with him, obedient to him today. So it begins with consecration. Something, like I said, we touched on. Every battle of life, in every battle, we must be devoted to the Lord. We absolutely must be. The Lord cannot be something that you have in your life. He has to be everything for you. Consecration. He's not just one thing. He's not just a spoke on a wheel of many other spokes in my life. He's the hub of my life. It's got to be that way. You want to win? That's the only way it works. He's got to be the center. He can't be just one thing. He can't be one of many things that revolves around you in the center. No, God has to be the absolute center if you want to win. Consecrate yourselves to him. Here's your attitude. Our attitude needs to be, and why don't you repeat after me? You ready? I will obey the Lord. The battle is not mine. My goal in life is to further his cause, not my own. That's a tough one. You've said a whole mouthful there. I hope you can live up to those things. Because, man, I got you, bought you into a bunch of stuff. I'm like a used car salesman, right? Just kind of rooked you right in there. Our goal in life, listen, cannot be to win or look good. I know you're taught the absolute opposite in our society. Your goal in life is not to win. Your goal in life when it comes to battle is not to win. That's not the real issue here. The real issue always is the glory of God, whatever that is. We're studying on Sunday nights, and I hope you come tonight. We're studying the book of Job, and he wasn't winning. He had a really bad situation. He lost it all, but it was to the glory of God. In the end, he won because God was glorified. And that's what we have this perspective. We come at it from the perspective of, I have to win. I have to look good. And I hope in the process God is honored. You got it all backwards. You come to the process and say, listen, I have to honor God. I have to make sure that the name of God is exalted. And in that process, whether, as far as the world is concerned, whether I win or lose, I always win, you see. See, there's a difference in that perspective. We have to be about the cause of God. Listen to me. I don't care what your mama told you. You don't have a cause. You think you do, but you don't have a cause. You don't have, here's something else you may not know. You don't have a side And we hear people say, God is on our side. Who told you that? It's not in the Bible. In fact, the whole question was addressed here, if we saw it, and if you'll look back with me carefully here in verse 14 of chapter 5. Joshua asks that very question, whose side are you on? And the angel of the Lord says, neither. That's really odd, because I thought, oh, wait a minute, he just told them across the river, I'm going to drive out the Amorites. And so Joshua is certainly not an Amorite, so obviously God must be on his side. And God says, neither. There's a perspective here that you and I need to have. We have this attitude of God is on my side. And that isn't technically true. Look at what it says in verse 14. He says, at the end of verse 13, he says, are you for us or are you for adversaries? And he says to them, no, or neither, exactly. Rather, I come indeed as the captain of the host of the Lord. I'm not on a side here. In fact, here's what we need to get perspective on. He's not on anybody's side. Because we don't have a side. There are only two sides in the universe. That of God's and that of Satan's. And you need to decide which one of those sides you're on. You don't personally, we don't collectively, as a nation, as a church, or anybody, we don't have a side. We either be on God's side or we're on Satan's side. And you need to decide which side you're on. You really do. And that's one of the corrections that Joshua is getting here. Listen, wait a minute. What are you talking about, your side? I'm on God's side, and you need to be with me in this, the angel's saying. And here's how you're going to do. Here's how you're going to accomplish that. Israel doesn't have a side. There's, like I said, only two sides. The Bible says, people would say, the Bible says God is for us. Yes, it does. But it doesn't say he's on your side. Doesn't say he's on your side. God is not here to support, listen very carefully. God is not here to support your cause. You are here to support his cause. You don't have a cause. You're here for a short time, and then you're going to go. He will always be here. You were created for him, not the vice versa. You exist for him, not the vice versa. Oh, let's get it straight. If you wonder why these battles don't work out, it's because you have this whole, you know, where is God when we need him? Wait a minute. You don't have a side. You don't have a cause. God is the side you need to be on. It's God's cause you need to be a part of. You want God to be on your side, be on his side. If you want God to be about your cause, make sure your cause is just like his, and you'll be just fine. So Joshua gets corrected here, and we need the same correction in our lives. God is not here to support your cause. What we need to do is make sure that we're with his cause. When God comes, listen, about our personal battles, our Jerichos that we face. When God comes to our battles, he doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. You must understand that. See the bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. I hope that's not true for you. God doesn't co-pilot anything. He runs the show. That's the only way he does it. No other way. So it's not about sides. It's about, well, if it is, it's about his side. He comes to take over, and that's the whole issue of consecration. God has come. The best thing that can happen to you is for God to take over everything about your life. Not one thing. God isn't just one thing of many things that I have going on in my life. His ideas, his perspective, his teachings, his thoughts aren't just one of many ways that I do things. No, it has to be the absolute dead center. That's consecration. Consecration means to be set apart. I told you last Sunday, you're already consecrated to a degree. Because you could be out on the beach, you could be out in the bay fishing, could be somewhere else. There's a lot of places we can be in all this world, right? But you've consecrated, you've separated yourself from the world that doesn't go to church. And you've made yourself come. So you've already taken the first step of consecration. Let's go all the way together. You know, I talked earlier about the Lord's Supper. And you know, that's exactly what the Lord's Supper is intended to do. It's an opportunity for us on a regular basis to consecrate ourselves. In fact, the Bible sets up no time limit. It doesn't say do it every first Sunday of the month like we do, or every quarter of the month like a typical Baptist church would do, or every single Sunday like some denominations and some churches do, or in the New Testament church, they did it every time that they met, several times during the week. They would have the Lord's Supper just simply for the sake of the fact of consecrating themselves, setting themselves apart. I want to end our time together by asking you to do something with me. I want us all to just bow our heads and close our eyes. And I want us, because we're facing battles, and I know that we are, and we're facing Jerichos, and we're facing difficulties and struggles and problems and different things going on with us, We need to make sure that we are correctly, before we can take any other steps in the battle plan that God has for us, we need to make sure that our location is correct. Best, most important thing, the most important step of winning in the battles that comes into our lives is your location. God is in one spot. You need to get near to Him. Get near to Him this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I just want you to take some time. The Scripture teaches us that when we take of the Lord's Supper, that we are to first examine ourselves. It says, let a man examine himself first, and then let him take of the supper. We need to examine our own hearts. We don't ever always take time every time we have the Lord's Supper, and we assume that people know, but maybe it's not a good assumption. The Lord's Supper is intended for us to set ourselves apart. I wonder if your heart right now, you wouldn't say to Him, Lord, I want to set myself apart to You. Ask Him right now, Lord, is there anything about my life that You disagree with? Lord, would You put Your finger on the things that are inconsistent with You? Things that are keeping me far from You, separating from You. God, I want to be right up next to You. God, in my battles of life and the things I'm dealing with, I have to be near You. Location is everything. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You're not on our side, that You're not here to support our cause, that You're not about us. In fact, it's the exact opposite. We are to be on Your side. God, I pray that right now as we sit here before You, as we humble ourselves, as we look inside of ourselves, that we would figure out exactly where Your side is and that we'd get on it. That we'd figure out exactly what Your cause is and we'd be about that cause. Lord, that You would cease to be just one of the things in our life and You become everything to us. Lord, we want You to be right in the middle. Lord, we want to be consecrated to You, set apart. Since You are set apart, we're going to have to set ourselves apart to be near You. So that's what we're doing right now. Lord, as we confess our sins to You, as we confess our inconsistencies, our shortcomings, Lord, we ask for Your cleansing, the special thing that You do inside of our conscience, inside of our hearts, to open our eyes, to make us right again. Lord, we thank You that You have, through Jesus Christ, forgiven our sins from past, present, and future. But our daily walk, our hands and our feet, still need to be clean. And so we're coming to You, Lord, to ask for that very thing, that You cleanse us. You make us ready to participate in this supper as we come over this representation of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that God, that You'd be honored. Lord God, we set ourselves apart. We ask You, God, as You have maybe already, we ask You continue to put Your finger on the things that You disagree with. Help us, God. We know You're gentle, You're kind, You're caring, and so You don't give us more than we can handle. But as You point these things out to us, Lord, we're believing that You're going to give us power to turn away from these things, power to walk out of here and be different people, filling of Your Spirit to fill in the spots that were not in agreement with You, with Your love, with Your strength, with the characteristics of Your Holy Spirit, that we not be the same people, like I said, when we leave this place. Thank You, God, for the opportunity we have to be set apart, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you please to stand with me. We're going to get to the Lord's Supper in just a minute. We want to give you an opportunity to respond to the Word of God. Already an opportunity to consecrate ourselves. Maybe there's something more you need to do. Maybe there's another step you need to take. Some other thing that's going on in your life, something else you need to deal with. Well, this is the time, as we sing together, Pastor Greg's going to lead us. I'd love to counsel with you. I don't have to, though. Altar's open for prayer. Your relationship personally with the Lord, as He would have you do, you do. As we sing together.